There is an
undersecretary of
agriculture. What school is that?
Are you gonna get an autograph? Or autograph? Are you gonna take a selfie? Oh, right. JK.
And our boss is a lot of really nice, like, technology. Like, he has smart
boards, which are, like, that's cool. So, do you think there will be door key? What happens in the 75th anniversary? Will there be a door key
slideshow? Yes, there'll be a reminiscing kind of slideshow, and then we'll have posters about all that we've accomplished.
Oh, right. Let's see what we do.
This is
the center's having its 75th anniversary. You guys get closer.
I know. Actually, Lance has
the
day
my neighbor Wayne be there, I think.
Who?
Wayne? Do you know my neighbor Wayne?
I don't know.
He's retired.
Yeah. I think all the retirees got an invitation.
Yeah. Okay,
let's pray. Get started. God, we are grateful to be together tonight to be able to seek a deeper understanding of your word and the blessing that it is and the gift that it is. And so we ask that you would help us to accomplish that goal tonight. Meet us in this place and lead us and guide us. And we pray that we would walk out of here a little bit more confident and secure in the scripture and moving towards being more comfortable with making your word just a daily part of our lives and having more facility with that, intertwining our thoughts with your thoughts. That's what we're hoping to do. So lead us in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hey, come on in. So some initial thoughts, and then I've got a handout for us tonight. And we're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight. Tonight's our subject is authority. And so that's why we're confident in the Bible. So we've looked at what does the Bible say, and that was the overarching story, the redemptive plan, creation, redemption. You can kind of see it on the board here a little bit, faded. Creation, redemption, the overarching plan, moving from, you know, having a place and a community and a relationship with God, and then how those are fractured and broken, and then the long process of restoring that in the new heaven, the new earth, where God is there, he wipes away every tear, and then we have the city, the heavenly city. So we go from the garden to the city. So that's the first one. The second one was the canon. Last week we talked about canon, which means list, essentially. So how did these particular books come to be known as our Bible? And a little bit of review from that one. As we were getting going, I didn't get to share with you last week sort of my quick summary of that subject, so I gave you the long one for your own sort of confidence and development, but I didn't get to share it. So let me share with you that quick summary. We basically said if God exists and he's working in the world in this overarching story, which we see that possibility to start with, then the loving thing would be for him to record that for us. Right? Why would you do something so amazing and let it hang out there in the universe unrecorded? Like any event that we experience or share that's important, we take a picture, right? Or we write it down in a journal. We want to record it so that we have it for memory. And if God's doing this wonderful thing in the world, then he's going to record it. So the question then becomes, and we have to make a few logical leaps in this, and I understand that, but the question becomes, the issue of recognizing which books are divine in there. And so where is God recording his redemptive plan? And given the time frame of it, it stands to reason it would be in a written word. So which books are the ones that are the divine? And so we're recognizing them. And then the books that we have, the books that are in our scripture, they commend themselves to us when we consider several things. First of all, that redemptive plan. So those books inform that redemptive plan, and they hold together with integrity. The historical lists would be the second one. So when you go back to the early Christians and you look at what they used as scripture, the lists that they created, and then they oftentimes didn't create lists because they just sort of assumed, it seems, from the earliest stage, these were the books. It wasn't a question. Come on in.
Hi.
Hi. Join us anywhere you can find a seat.
Is it okay to sit?
Yes, absolutely.
Thank you.
So those books that were just assumed, and then when later on it became a question of you know, people trying to insert other books, then they began to talk about more clearly which books would be there. And so we have that conversation picking up later on. So the redemptive outline, the historical lists, and then lastly the theology. We talked about how does God typically work in the world. And he works through these messy means. Over and over again we see that. He works through, you know, he doesn't just sort of zap his redemptive plan into the world. He works through people who are flawed and imperfect, like the patriarchs in the Old Testament in Genesis, Moses and King David, and all the other people in the Scripture. We see flawed and broken people. He continually works through people to accomplish his goals, and so it stands to reason then in this area of how does God record his redemptive plan that he would do so through flawed human beings. And then lastly, we said there are really no other serious candidates. You remember we looked at some of the ones like the Gospel of Thomas that have been suggested as being part of the Scripture, and saw that in one very clear way they don't connect theologically with the rest of the books. They're at odds with it. So that's it. If God exists and is working, the loving thing would be to record that work for us. So it's about recognizing, and these books commend themselves to us when we consider the Christian redemptive outline, the historical lists, and the theology. And there's no other serious candidates. So that's sort of the brief summary of last week. We talked about the canon, the list of books. This week we're going to get into the topic of authority. So why are we confident in these books that we have in the Bible? Why do we stake our life on them, really, when it comes down to it? Why do we have this sense that it's good for us to read the Bible every day, and what it says we want to incorporate into our lives and take very seriously? Why is that the case? Why can we have this sort of confidence that the Scripture is authoritative? And this is an extremely important topic for us. It's one of those topics that underlines a lot of our faith and a lot of our kind of relationship with God. It's sort of an underlying assumption, and so we've got to grapple with that. So I want to talk, as we start off, about how do we form beliefs about Scripture. So let's just throw that out there for a little bit of discussion. How do we form our beliefs about what the Scripture is, this Bible that we have, and with respect to its authority in our lives? How do we come to that conclusion that this book ought to have some special place of authority in the world that we see? So just to kind of get the topics out there a little bit. How does it commend itself to us?
I was going to say the large number of people who've given their life or
okay.
What it purports to claim.
Okay, so there's a history of people who have viewed it in this way. Okay.
You can recognize a lot of common wisdom.
Okay. And so that lends credibility to it because it seems to be this great collection of things that when you read them, they seem so true and that have been said in many places in the world. Okay, good. How else? How does the Scripture commend itself to us as being authoritative? Or how do we come to that conclusion outside of Scripture?
I'm just going to say that if leaders or something have told us that, you know, we should take note of it, should read it, you know, following what other people have said,
mm-hmm.
People you respect.
Mm-hmm. Great, good. So similar to that idea that people down through the ages have placed their trust in this book and people that we respect and people that have some insight. And, yeah, good.
It refers to itself.
Yes.
Like the Bible refers to itself
okay.
as being good and powerful.
All right.
So.
Great. So self-referential in that way. Were you going to say something? No? Okay.
There's evidence of miraculous occurrences around
okay.
the Bible, like the resurrection of Jesus.
Okay. Okay, so the story in the Scripture, the events in the Scripture are corroborated in some ways outside of Scripture, and so that gives us, is that what you're saying?
I guess just like the fact that miracles happened
okay.
about it, that it gives authority to, like, yeah, there's, like, a divine
right.
power behind it.
Okay, I understand what you're saying. It's
yeah.
a little different than what I said.
Okay,
yeah.
yeah. I guess I wasn't really understanding the question.
Yeah. No, absolutely. Right, if something comes accompanied by supernatural events, then that would lend credibility
mm.
to that, whatever it is. Yeah.
yeah.
With over 40-something authors and 1,600
okay.
years, it's self-consistent.
Okay, good, great. So did you all hear that? So the idea, there's 40 authors, and over all these years, and yet there's a consistency to it. Good. All right, well, let's dig a little bit. In, we're going to start off, we're going to stretch our brain maybe a little bit, maybe not, a little bit with this question. How do we form beliefs regarding Scripture and what Scripture is? So maybe get a little bit philosophical here. we have new dry erase pens, which is a very good thing. We can use new colors. So here's the approach that speaks most powerfully to me. I don't think it's the only approach, but it's one that speaks most powerfully to me, and I'll kind of explain why. Let's just say, actually, let me start this way. We've got the scriptures here. See if I can draw the scriptures. I am not an artist, but see how we do. Okay. Wow, that's pretty good. That's the Bible. That's the Bible right there. And we start here, we read, and we maybe hear from people, we talk to people, and we hear about this person, Jesus. Okay? So using the scripture and what people say, maybe we form some initial impression about Jesus. Okay? We see that in the construction of who Jesus is, this is a special person who sort of reigns over all of history in a magnificent way, unlike anybody else ever has. And we begin to sense that there's something special going on with Jesus. And that's the first step of faith for us and trust in this person, Jesus. It's very small, okay? You're not maybe ready to give your entire life over to this person. But you see something in the person of Jesus that's special and unique. And certainly that's been the case down through history because he's got to be the most well-known human being that ever walked the planet, right? So you form that initial impression and you say, well, what did Jesus, what was his view of Scripture? Okay. Now, you're going to have to find that in Scripture. I get that, okay? But you start with that question and you see in there, you're starting to have a little bit of trust and you see what Jesus says about the Scripture. So, for example, he says, he quotes the Old Testament all the time, and he quotes it in a way to say that this is very authoritative, that there's something special about these words, that they're totally truthful, and you should guide your life by them. So he has this sense, and so now you're growing, you've got this little bit of confidence in Jesus, and you say, okay, well, let me just take Jesus' understanding of Scripture, not one dot or iota shall pass away from the law, he says. And let me read the scripture in that way. And as you do, then you start to grow in confidence with the scripture because it proves itself to be trustworthy. And some of you noted that there's this idea of the common wisdom. And then as you grow in confidence with this, you're getting a clearer picture of who Jesus is. And so now you're growing in confidence of who Jesus is, and so you're understanding, and see, this process happens where we start with the person and a little bit of knowledge of the person. We get a little initial conception of who they are, and by the way, this is how a lot of our relationships progress too, right? You meet somebody, you get initial impression of who they are, and immediately you can kind of see, is there an integrity there? Is there something special there? And then that develops, you get a little bit of confidence with that. So then you start to walk in life with this person, and as they continue to prove themselves trustworthy, then you give them a little bit more trust and confidence. And so the approach that speaks most to me in terms of coming to understand, develop a philosophy of Scripture and what Scripture is the same approach that we take with other human beings, where we just sort of get that initial sense of trustworthiness and we develop confidence, and then that goes back. Now you're going to say, well, this is circular reasoning, right? This is circular reasoning. The problem with the question of authority and the ultimate authority of how you know is that whatever, you're always going to encounter the problem of circular reasoning. Because if you say that reason is the ultimate way that we know, you have to prove that by reason, ultimately, right? If you say that experience is the ultimate way we can know, you would need to be confident in that by proving it from experience. Whatever you set up to be the authority is going to be the thing by which you have to prove that this particular means of knowing is authoritative above all else. And so you really can't get away from some form of circularity in this process of knowing. But we do find a way through it when, you know, we're with people, because we get that initial sense of confidence and understanding of who they are, and then we develop a relationship, and that trust grows. So rather than talking about this as a circular argument, what I like to think of it as more of a spiral. It's a spiral of knowing that goes up and out, and with each iteration of starting with the integrity of Jesus, going, allowing him to guide our approach to Scripture. Okay, Jesus really seems to lean confidently into Scripture, so let me lean a little bit into Scripture. And as we follow his guidance in that, we find it to be trustworthy, which reinforces our understanding of Christ, and then we come back, and so it grows. It's not just circular, it's sort of this widening thing where we end up being more and more confident in the Scripture, but it all starts with the person of Jesus. And you've heard say this, you know, many times, that I don't think the best starting point in the whole understanding of faith is to start with even necessarily building confidence in Scripture. I think you start with the person of Jesus and what we know of Jesus. And if you can get a little, if you can acknowledge that there's some truth here, nobody's ever been able to better Jesus. Nobody's able to think of what Jesus should have said, right? If you can start with that concept, then you can develop, using him as your guide, this greater and greater confidence. So initially, that's what speaks to me most powerfully, is this analogy to how we relate to people, and the confidence that we have in people, and that grows our confidence in Scripture. Any thoughts about that? I don't know if that was easy to follow, or intriguing, or different than what you thought. So now we're gonna. So taking that as kind of a background, what I'd like to do then is you know, understanding that we're gonna have to do some circular conversation here. That's just the way this works. Okay. Then we're gonna go to Scripture, and we are gonna talk about what does Scripture say about itself. And how did the people who read the Scripture conceive of it in early days? And what clues do we have inside the Scripture that talk about itself? And then to some degree, what clues do we have outside that give us a sense of confidence in what the Scripture says? So with that, I'm going to then give our handout. So take one of these, and it's a little intimidating because there's a lot of Scripture on there, so don't be too concerned about it. I'd like us just to kind of relax, and we're just going to do some Scripture reading tonight. That's just going to be the way it is. And we're going to let the Bible speak for itself, and we're gonna just sit in that, okay? And I'm going to ask many of you to read. Nobody has to read, but just to make it more interesting, we'll share the load. Anybody feeling warm in here?
Yes.
All right. Perfect. It's perfect? All right. I have the fan on.
Make room for Jeanette on the couch. Where it's warm. I'll just turn on just a little bit. Is that bad?
No, I'm just like immune, so I realize that I'm like in a different room.
I just think if I keep going here, blowing all this hot air, it's going to be really warm. All right. Okay, so we're going to look at several different subheadings here, and I'm going to just write some of these down just so we keep our bearings a little bit as we go through together. We're going to talk about the authority of Scripture, and as a subset of that, the extent of the authority, and I'll explain what that means, kind of how far does it extend, this idea of the authority of Scripture, to what degree. We're going to talk about the clarity of Scripture tonight, and then we're going to talk about the necessity of Scripture. Why do we need it? What do we need it for, etc.? We're going to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. And then we'll just kind of have a little conclusion section at the end. Okay? So probably this first one, the authority of Scripture, is going to take more of our time than the other ones. So let's dive right in. I'd like to get some volunteers. This will go well if you all just say, when I ask for volunteers, we just say, I'll read it, and then we won't spend a lot of time trying to figure out who's going to read what. So somebody just jump in, and we'll move through these. But I do want us to hear the Scripture. I want us to hear what it's saying, because I think that's very important. So let's start with this idea. What does the Scripture say about itself? And we'll go right back to the Old Testament. There's this construction that we see over and over again, hundreds of passages where we see this construction, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And what does that mean? Well, it's kind of a mutation of the thus says the king terminology, which in the day would have been sort of the ultimate authoritative pronouncement, right? If the king says... If somebody walks in, a herald walks into the village and says, thus says the king, you better obey what comes next. You better follow through with that. You better take that to heart. So it's that construction. There would have been an understanding when the writers of the Old Testament write, thus says the Lord, that what they were intending to say was very authoritative, coming from the king himself. So 1 Kings 14 through 18, 14, verse 18, would somebody read that?
Sure. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet.
Right. So there's going to be, in some of these scriptures, there's going to be context around it that we won't get into. That context matters, but for our purposes, we're going to try to zero in. So this idea that's underlined, this part that's according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant. So this is just one example, Ahijah the prophet. So there was a prophet who spoke the word of the Lord. And then Jeremiah 37:2.
Sure, but neither he nor his servant nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet.
Right, so there's just so many that talk about the word of the Lord coming through the prophet. We could go on and on. So there's just a couple of those. Now, in addition to it, so I'm just going to roll through some of the reasons that lead us to the conclusion that Scripture is authoritative within Scripture. The concept of Scripture itself is a term, we talked about this a little bit last week, that it was kind of like a technical term. In other words, if you call something this particular thing, you mean certain things. Like you mean that it's authoritative, you mean that it's divine in origin, you mean that it's not to be trifled with. And when you use, and that's true of the word Scripture. When you call something Scripture, you mean certain things. And Paul in 2 Timothy articulates very clearly what those things are. Somebody read 2 Timothy 3:16, please.
I'll do.
Okay.
All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
So it's a bit of a definition of that term, Scripture, itself. And let's go on and read some more. Somebody read the next one, 2 Peter 1:19.
I'll read it.
Okay.
And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Good. So we have a little bit of the mechanism there. We looked at this in our recent study of 2 Peter. Andrew Franklin preached on this subject, and I just love that. I love that phrase, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And part of what I like about that is the way that you see the union of the human person and the Holy Spirit, divine guidance. So it wasn't saying necessarily that everything that they are was overridden by the Holy Spirit, that it came through them and their unique personality, but its origin is of God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Good. Matthew 4, 4. Somebody read that. Come on in.
I'll read that. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Great. And then he proceeds to quote Old Testament scripture. Do we have are the handouts? Where did they end up? And actually, if it's too dark over there, that light, just there's a string that can be pulled.
Oh, yeah, that's fine.
All right. So then he proceeds to, so Matthew 4, 4. So we see Jesus quoting of Scripture there. Acts 1, 16. Somebody read that.
I'll read it. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.
And we'll just keep rolling through. Just let these in. If you have questions or thoughts on them, just go ahead and stop us. But we'll keep rolling through. 2 Peter 3, 15, 16.
Sure. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures.
And you remember, if you were around when we preached through the end of 2 Peter, talking about how Peter, it's pretty amazing that Peter himself refers to Paul's writings as scripture, again, with the understanding that we don't just throw that term around lightly. We just don't say, oh, that's a good book. That's not what we're saying. We say it's scripture, like that's on the bestseller list or anything like that. That's divine in origin. All the things that we talked about define Scripture, that God carried along the writer and communicated through them. 1 Timothy 5:18.
Sure.
Okay.
For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.
Yeah, sorry, that was my little note I added in there. Thanks for reading that. So, yes, what she said, Elena, right?
Yeah.
The latter is a quote. So there we have the New Testament quoting the New Testament and calling it Scripture. So in those last two instances, we have that interplay. So we have all kinds of instances where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. We know that, right? But we even have the New Testament referring to other New Testament writings as Scripture. So, under this heading of the authority of Scripture, we have the thus says the Lord kind of construct that's so prevalent throughout the prophets, and then we have the concept of Scripture itself, which is articulated in these verses that we just read, and then we have Jesus, there should be an apostrophe on Jesus there, possessive, Jesus' treatment of the Old Testament. So, one example, Matthew 5, yeah.
I just kind of noticed that all the references to, like, Scripture are, like, in the, like, the New Testament letters, for the most part.
Hmm.
And, like, I guess Scripture is, like, a Greek word, so it's, like, wouldn't it be in the Old Testament? Or, like, based on a Greek word?
Kind Okay, interesting question. Is the word scripture used in the Old Testament? Is that is
yeah?
That your,
I guess I was. Okay,
yeah. I'm trying to think through a verse because I feel like I need to have a verse for you that in the Old Testament refers to scripture in that way. Somebody have one?
Scroll.
Yeah.
Kind of scripture. That scripture word one, not but one.
Yeah,
word
and
scripture.
we have your words over and over again. That phrase, your
yeah.
words. We have scroll, like you said. We have your commands, your statutes, your rules, your laws, you know, all referring to the writings in the Old
yeah.
Testament.
Yeah, okay.
So,
yeah, I'm just wondering.
I think that's more the terminology that's used there.
Okay, yeah.
No, it's a great question.
I just
great.
Did a search on Bible today,
yeah.
and it only has the word scripture in the New Testament.
Okay. All right, good. Glad I didn't guess. Cool. Okay, Jesus' treatment of the Old Testament, and so this one I've already talked about a little bit, but somebody please read Matthew 5:17-18.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. But truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished.
Yeah. In the older versions, I think it says jot or tittle. What it means, though, is simply, you know, the iota is the little tiny smallest letter, and then the dot is just the one that goes on top of it. So, in other words, what Jesus is saying is that is nothing, not even the smallest nuance shall pass away from the law. And then, again, we understand the law and the prophets, that's referring to, in a sense, James, what you're asking, that's referring to the scripture. And then here's an interesting thing to consider. Jesus' faithful promise to the disciples regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Somebody read John 14:26 for us. Okay. No.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Okay, stop there. So as Jesus is finishing up his ministry with the disciples, he's saying to them, look, I know you've tried to remember everything I've said and done and it's overwhelming to you. Know that I'm going to the cross, you know, resurrection, they didn't understand all this stuff, but the Holy Spirit will come and help you in this process. You are the ones to record. Remember we went over the whole redemptive plan. We said God wouldn't do all that and not take a picture of it. Well, those disciples are God's camera, and he's saying right here, you know, start to get charged up because you're going to be writing this down, and the Holy Spirit is going to be helping you in that process. John 16:13. Somebody read that. Same idea.
I will. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come.
Great. So the Holy Spirit won't speak on his authority, which is an interesting idea. It means that he's going to speak on the authority of the Father, and so that's going to be the genesis of whatever is communicated. So it all originates, all has the same source. Okay, so we're building a case here. We have scripture as authoritative. We have the thus says the Lord, the concept of scripture itself, Jesus' treatment of the Old Testament. And remember when we talked about this, we take our cues from Jesus. If we can get a little confidence in Jesus, if he seems like a special person and we want to maybe start to trust the way he approaches life, he approaches scripture in this particular way. He puts incredible confidence, not one dot or iota shall pass away. So we have Jesus' treatment of the Old Testament, and then we have Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit will come and guide them into all of truth after he's gone. And then we have the internal witness of the scripture itself in the life of the believer. that this also brings a confidence in its authority. So somebody read for us Luke 24:32. Do you know, remember the story on the road to Emmaus when the disciples, you know, they're just all confused because Jesus has been killed and they're walking and this figure comes alongside to speak to them and he opens up the Old Testament and explains everything that's been happening in the Old Testament as they're walking along and their eyes are veiled, they don't recognize who it is. And then they come back and they break bread together, and when they break bread right in that moment, it's like the veil comes off of their eyes and they realize that it was Jesus who was with them, which is pretty amazing. And then this is their commentary afterwards. Somebody read that, please.
They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?"
Great. Have you ever had that experience where you're reading the Bible and maybe a verse that you've read many times, it just sort of leaps off the page and speaks into your circumstance in a way that you just sort of say, wow, how could that be? You know, how could that speak so clearly into my situation and my circumstance? Anybody have an example you want to share? Just if it comes to mind.
Well, I think it happens a lot for me. Nothing comes to mind specifically, mm-hmm. but there's several times I've kind of got this leaping out of
yeah.
words. It's very timely in terms of what's going on in my life and giving that word
yeah.
for me at that moment.
It's burning in your heart. I had this happen a little bit yesterday. I was Monday's my day off, but this was 2 days ago. My life has been going really fast these days, and part of that, we just had so many moving pieces with Jody going to France today and then the other stuff that we had going on, and it was just crazy. And I was on Monday on my day off, I was biking up this hill, and it's often on this hill, Wildcat, where I'm just praying. I'm getting to the end of my bike ride. I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I got to hear from you at this point. And it was Psalm 18 that came to my mind. And I didn't know where it was. I just had this verse sort of came into my mind. I had to look it up when I got home and find out the reference for it. But it's this idea of a deer. What came into my mind is the idea of a deer being in a difficult place but having sure feet. You know how deer are amazing, how they can just go up a mountain where, you know, we would be struggling or whatever. And Psalm 18:33 says, "He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights." And I felt like those last few days I'd just been sort of leaping from one thing to the next and just like huffing and puffing and trying to keep up with life. And this, so when I got home, I looked this up, and I was like, oh, that's the one. So then the last couple of days, I've been studying Psalm 18. So for me right now, this is my book. But I thought, wow, what a great encouragement and strength. And so, you know, that happens over and over again, right, in life. And after a while, you kind of go, well, it just seems a little like it's got to be a little bit more than coincidence here that these words could speak into my circumstances over and over and over again like they do.
Can I ask a question about
yeah.
that? So that verse is the same as Habakkuk 3:19. So looking at our cool chart.
Uh-huh.
So does that mean that Habakkuk was like quoting Psalms when he was being a prophet, doing his thing?
Very possibly, yes.
Like since he comes
yes.
later?
Yes.
Okay.
Very possibly. Is it? It's a direct quote?
Yeah, I mean 3:19 is... "The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to
oh,
go
yeah.
on the heights."
Totally.
So it's like whatever version
yeah.
that would be.
Yeah.
Oh,
and
okay.
and that's the interesting thing. I think the more you read Scripture, the more you see that each writer is so much building on the other writers, and you know, these allusions. That would be an allusion. You know, maybe not a direct quote, but an allusion.
Yeah.
We read, you know, Galatians, you see how much Paul is steeped in the Old Testament and understands it better than other people have been reading it, you know? He's just been eating it and sleeping with it and drinking it. One, another similar thing, when I read Tolkien or C.S. Lewis, I'm reading my Bible so often, and I'll come across something and I'll be like, that's where he got that from, right? In the Chronicles of Narnia, or that's where he got that from in The Lord of the Rings, you know? Some obscure idea that he spooled out into a whole story, you know? These people were just eating and sleeping and drinking the Bible. Okay, kind of going off topic there a little bit, but this idea that there's an internal witness that happens, and that's I grant that's a mystical, spiritual thing, but I think that this world contains spiritual elements to it, and so we can let that build some confidence into us. And then additionally, at the end of this, we have the historical accuracy of the scripture, and we just see over and over again, even sometimes things that he will say, well, that was inaccurate in the scripture, and then we'll go, and there'll be another archaeological dig, and they'll find out, well, actually, no, the scripture had it right, you know, to begin with, and so that kind of thing happens. And then the internal consistency, which Rob already raised, that there's 40 authors, and they've all been, you know, they come from different classes, different geographical locations, different ethnicities, different, you know, everything, and yet they write in such a way that when you put it all together, it's internally consistent, which is pretty amazing.
So I don't have a good example of this, yeah. But I have to ask this question anyway. I have several friends who are going through seminary at the same time, and I was hanging out with them, and they were talking about, even if you look at the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at their accounts of different events, or when one thing happened before the other, sometimes if you look at it, the order is different, or like key details are very different, and... And they were taught, like, it is different, and that's okay, and all of that, because it's different eyewitness accounts. But I know people are thinking scripture is inerrant, and you see all these things that don't necessarily go together. How you hold those?
There'd be a whole set of possible explanations that one would need to consider in those circumstances. You know, whether... Jesus did things multiple times, and so somebody's recording different instances of similar events. That's sometimes one possible answer. Sometimes that one, it can't be the case, and so, you know, it could be the different perspective where it, or it could be, so for example, if one person mentions one person did this, and another person will mention two people did this, isn't it the case that sometimes when we're telling a story, we mention the main person and we leave out whoever might also have been along, because for economy's sake, you know, we're trying to tell in a certain way, whereas somebody else might not have left that out. So there are those kinds of explanations, and this could go on and on and on. Sometimes it's cultural transposition. So Luke is writing to people who are in more of a Greek kind of mindset, not a Jewish mindset, and so some of the details of what he explains can be accounted for in that he's explaining it in terms that they would understand. So, you know, how do you describe the nature of a roof? Were there tiles on the roof that were pulled up, or I forget how it is in Matthew, but in Luke I think he refers to tiles. You know, and he's basically saying, oh, the roof was pulled up, right? But using the terms that they would, because of the construction that they were that was common in the, where he's writing to those people. So, at the end of the day, though, what you have to do is take each case and look at that particular one. And I have a great book written by Craig Blomberg on this, and he goes through like every single one of them. And what happens at the end of the day sometimes is you say, well, I don't know how these two are reconciled, but in every case, in my experience, you can speculate that this would be a way to reconcile the seeming differences. We don't have enough information to always reconcile the differences. Okay? But I was thinking about this, you know, when you're telling a story and somebody else tells a story, it's astounding how different those can be. And it's and sometimes both people are right, you know. They're just telling it from different perspectives. So that, to me, like, there's a lot of room in there. And I think that where in cases where we're jumping to the conclusion, well, the scripture must not be inerrant because of these differences, I find that we're putting too much confidence in our speculation, that the only way to understand these seeming differences to say they contradict. Whereas to step back and say, well, I don't know how they reconcile. Here's one possible way, but we don't have enough information. I prefer that approach to it. So I said a lot, but does that kind of get around? And if you're ever interested in reading the book that I have, you're welcome to it.
Okay.
So, and you can look them up by instance,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Yeah.
So you don't have to read the whole book straight through. It's going to be a little boring, maybe. Okay, so internal consistency, so that's a good question on that. And then prophecies fulfilled, you know, when we see these prophecies that obviously date way back to an earlier time and we see the numbers of them that are fulfilled in the New Testament, that lends confidence to our understanding of the scripture and the authoritative nature of it. Okay. Further thoughts on topic number one there? Scripture is authoritative.
Can I ask you about, I don't know the Bible well enough to say, but there's a little bit of discussion in Paul about circumcision. Is circumcision considered part of the law that would not pass away?
Yeah.
Because he makes a big deal out of it's not necessary to be a believer to be circumcised. I mean, that was sort of a controversy, I guess, at that time.
Right.
Like, how could Gentiles be believers if
right.
they weren't circumcised? And he just says, well, that's not
right.
important.
So, Jesus uses the terminology of fulfilling the law.
Yes.
And what would be the reasoning behind circumcision? What would be the, what was being accomplished through that act? It was, any thoughts? Besides the very earthiness of it.
Yourself open. yourself open to the God or
okay.
Not hiding from God or whatever. Isn't that the
okay.
way that they use that analogy?
Wasn't it a way to mark the people of Israel
okay.
for Abraham?
Okay.
Did
right.
God
yes.
call Abraham?
Oh,
to
yes.
Right?
Yeah. That's okay. No stress. Don't worry about it. You were going to add to that?
I was just going to say that that was a way of separation from the rest of the peoples on the
right.
planet.
Right.
Basically.
So if we use the hermeneutical, the interpretive idea of saying, okay, how did that then become fulfilled in the New Testament under Jesus Christ? How would that change the way we'd approach that question? So let's talk about that. How?
What is the sign that you're a,
right.
a person of Christ?
Right.
So it would be your behavior, hopefully.
Like the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Like the seal.
Right, and if you're, you know, one theological bent would say that baptism is the new sort of circumcision and would make a strong correlation there. And so each person kind of, that's one of those minor issues that each person has to study out, you know. Do you see that as the fulfillment of, and then in which case would lead you to baptizing babies, because they're being set apart for God in that sense, okay? And it's a sign of God's grace over them. If you didn't see baptism as a continuation of circumcision, you get to this different notion that where we baptize adults because believers, not adults, but believers, because it means something else, okay? It's union with Christ. Faith in Christ, union with Christ. It's a symbol of our identification with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. But either way, I think that we could argue that on some level that thing hasn't passed away, it's been fulfilled in a greater way. And just to push on that a little bit further, there's this whole conception, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. We don't sacrifice animals, right? Because Jesus fulfilled that sacrificial need. And so those things do, there is a passing away because Jesus has fulfilled it with something greater and more complete. So a lot of those kinds of things that we don't do anymore fall under that ceremonial category. Great. I love the thought, the dialogue on these things. Okay? Should we keep pressing on then? So just to take this authority question a little deeper, to what degree is it authoritative? And this is going to be a little bit of review here, but the verse we already read in Matthew 5, when Jesus says iota and dot, that's saying that, you know, this scripture is authoritative to sort of the ultimate degree. It's not just generally so. He's saying that all of these things are trustworthy and going to be fulfilled. And then I think that we can also get a deeper sense of the extent of the authority of Scripture when we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And let's just park briefly on the word all, the word Scripture, and God breathed. So when he says all Scripture, obviously that's a term where you're not trying to restrict any of it. So when we're asking the question, to what extent is it authoritative? Well, Paul's saying all of it, okay? All of it, first of all. And then he's saying it's all Scripture, which again is that technical term for a category of writing viewed as of God and equally authoritative as the voice of God, okay? So there's that concept. And then there's this God-breathed part, which is a very poetic way of talking about God as being the source, he's the source of the Scripture. And so let me ask you, how does that characterize, if God is the source of Scripture, how does that characterize or help us answer this question, to what extent is Scripture authoritative? So if God is its source, how does that shape the way we think about the authority of Scripture and the extent of its authority? Does that question make sense? If it's breathed out by God, if it's divine in origin. Anybody want to try to tackle that one?
It'll be sufficient for us at least, because he gave it to us. So it might not fit everything in the universe, because he's bigger than we are, but it might fit us.
Other thoughts? How does the statement that it's breathed out by God shape the way we think about the authority of Scripture?
Was it truthful? God
okay.
wouldn't lie to us.
Yes.
Or, you know, trick us
right.
or deceive us.
Right. And you're going to the character of God there. Right. Good. You going to add something?
It has the backing of God then.
And it has the backing of God, right. So you see, you may not be able to answer all the questions in details. How does this fit with this? And if you try to answer this question, the theory of Scripture, by looking at all the hard issues and the hard ones, you know, you're going to end up kind of where you start, a little bit uncertain. But if you answer this question of the authority of Scripture by looking at the source of Scripture, You know the character of God. Again, kind of going back to this whole process here, you've come to understand the character of God and trust the character of God, then that shapes the way that you think about Scripture. Because would God, in his truthfulness and his goodness, give us something that would be commingled with falseness? Right?
I don't like the thoughts I have sometimes, but God breathed life into man and breathed life into the Bible. Therefore, we, at the very least, should not think ourselves larger than the Bible.
Interesting. Although, of the Bible, it was never said that it was made in the image of God, so...
What point?
we might have too much fun
with myself, sorry. All
right. One more thing on that. That when we say, and this gets into a little bit of a scholarly conversation about, okay, so if we're saying that it's God breathed, which manuscripts of the Bible, you know, because we talked about this whole science where we're comparing the different manuscripts of Scripture, you know, that we have thousands of them, but we're comparing them to see which one is most, has the greatest integrity, and so we have to make not very many, but a few decisions about what precise word we're going to put in our Scripture, because maybe there's a little conflict between manuscripts. So when we say it's God-breathed, what scholars tend to do is think of that as applying perfectly to the original manuscripts. So in that moment when Paul or Isaiah put pen to paper and began to write the Scripture, we would recognize as Scripture, it's that manuscript that is perfect. That's the contact point between the moment where God is carrying them along, as Peter says, or as Paul says, breathing, you know, through them, the Scripture. That's that moment, is when they're doing the original manuscripts. And we might have covered this before, but I remember I asked one of the professors, okay, well then, how much of it is in question, right? If we have different manuscripts from that point, how much of it, and, you know, his point was that 99.99% of it is not in question, because all the manuscripts testify equally, and that very small percentage doesn't seem to put in jeopardy any basic theology that we hold to be true. Okay? Great. Well, let's keep going. Scripture is clear. Could I have a couple people read, these four different passages? Yeah, great.
And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise.
Great. Next one.
I'll read it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
Next one.
The unfolding of your words gives light, it imparts understanding to the simple.
Okay, so in these last two, we've got the words, the simple, right? Mm-hmm. Isn't that great? I need to hear that. I need to know that this is okay for the simple, right? And then the last one.
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, but they are folly to him. Not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Excellent. So, the acknowledgement in that last one is that yes, in fact, we do need some spiritual assistance to understand the Scriptures. In the verses previous to that, there is this continual concept that the Scriptures are accessible to the simple. And in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, you're supposed to teach them diligently to your children. So the children are able to understand, presumably, the Scriptures. And so the Scripture then is clear, we would say. So this idea that that you don't have to be intimidated by it. You don't have to feel like you have to have a degree in biblical studies to be able to get anything out of it. And, you know, one of the great examples is in the book of Acts where, you know, the Bereans go and question, you know, what Paul, I believe it's Paul, is saying to make sure that it accords with Scripture. And there's a sense in, there's a very democratic sense about the church and the Scripture. Anybody can come up to any teacher and say, hey, where did you get this idea? Or, you know, can you show me or justify this thing? I'm not sure that, how does that jive with this other Scripture, right? Because we're all under the same authority. And so there's that democratic sense now. Now, I would say, and we're going to get into this in, I think, next week. There are tools for interpreting the Scripture. There are ways to, so we don't, because it's clear and because it's for the simple, doesn't mean necessarily that we can just sit down and say whatever we want. Origen was one of the early church fathers, was known for his very imaginative interpretations of Scripture. And so he would say, you know, Jesus in the boat is the church, the boat is the church, and all the Christians are the disciples in the boat, and sort of go on this long, flowery explanation of what each of these things symbolizes. And there was actually two different schools. There was Chrysostom, who was a preacher, and there was Origen, and Origen believed in the allegorical, they came to call it the allegorical interpretation of Scripture, where you basically just take whatever you see there and you can just sort of spool out connections to whatever you want and say, well, it must, you know, it means this, so you get the boat is the church and those kinds of ideas, whereas Chrysostom was more disciplined, I would say, in his interpretation. And to justify, okay, if I'm going to say that the boat is the church, I probably need to look around and see where else that imagery comes into play, right? And be able to justify that statement. So we're saying that Scripture is clear, but we're also saying that there's interpretive tools that we approach the Scripture with, and hopefully next week we're going to get into those in more detail. The main idea in with those interpretive tools is to try and discern what the author originally intended. So I was a lit major. I studied Jacques Derrida and Michel Foucault and this movable center and relativism, and basically the idea that any work that you read, it's all what you see in it. It has nothing to do with what the original author intended. So it's just kind of how you respond to it. And you bring meaning to the text, right? When we study Scripture, we're going to argue that we don't approach it in that way, that actually we have this confidence because of the authorship that something specific was being meant by the Scripture. And it's our job to dig in to try and figure out what that is. And we use tools to do that, rational tools. We use reason, we use grammar. So why this particular verb and not this verb here? What is the author intending to say by choosing this particular voice or this particular... what is the context in which this Scripture happens? So, Hannah, when you mentioned in Habakkuk, right... So you would be on solid ground to say, to start to build connections between what Habakkuk said and Psalm 18, because Habakkuk seems to be consciously alluding to Psalm 18. We find that the case in the New Testament. When a writer quotes or alludes to a psalm, it's often very helpful to go back and read the whole psalm, because what they're saying in shorthand oftentimes is that this whole psalm applies to what I'm talking about here, okay? But see, that's a very rational process, is it not? I mean, that's not a process of just saying, hey, I think it says this. It's saying, you know, it's building an interpretation that holds water. So that's what we're going to be talking about. So it's clear, but it also, there are ways to interpret it. And then the Holy Spirit comes along and helps us with this. And so I want to avoid the impression ever that there's some sort of secret decoder ring that you need, right, to be able to read the scripture. And in fact, one of my professors in seminary said, if I come to your church and I ever hear you talking about Greek or Hebrew, I will pull you aside right then and give you a talking to. Because when you do that, you give the impression that in order to understand the scripture, you need to know Greek or Hebrew. Right? Which is totally not the case. That we just read the verses that make it clear that that's not the case. We have something greater than Greek or Hebrew. We have the Holy Spirit who comes alongside and helps us in this process. Now, I'm still going to look up Greek and Hebrew, and I think it's useful, but it's going to be in its place, right? All right. Was there something else I was going to say on that? Oh. Yeah, on this point. Imagine if God had written the Bible in the genre of a textbook. For the universe. I mean, just how long would the creation story have been? Right? I mean, there would be no book that could even begin to contain what would needed to be said from it, in the genre of a textbook to explain creation, just creation. But we only have, you know, we basically said the whole creation piece goes to first 11 chapters, creation and fall of Genesis. And what would God need to, if he did a textbook version of just the resurrection and what happened, what went on at the molecular level and what went on in the spiritual realms and a full articulation. Imagine, see, God could have done that, right? But he didn't. He gave us the scripture and he perfectly dialed it in to what we can handle so that it's clear and we can get what we need to get and we can understand it, but it's not overwhelming. At the end of the Gospel of John, doesn't John say, you know, if everything that Jesus did were written down, I suppose there wouldn't be room enough in the world to contain the books. So just that, right? But God in his mercy and grace and appreciation that we are made of the dust gives us the scripture in a way that we can, I find that really compelling and beautiful and wonderful. I mean, it really, if you spend your life 80 years or so studying this, you know, that's what you're gonna, it's a good life project, but it's manageable to some degree. You're gonna feel like you're getting it. So, scripture is clear. God is sensitive to our needs as people. Okay, scripture is necessary. We're going to roll through this quickly. We want to say here that God is knowable apart from scripture. Somebody read, please, Romans 1, 18 through 20. Great.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse.
So human beings in our natural state, we ought to be able to look at the world and discern from what we see around us that there is a God of the character that is described in the Bible. Without the Bible, we ought to be able to do that.
I was thinking this earlier, when you were speaking about the Bible as a God's record of what he had done, I was thinking of the fact that in Romans is a record of these things. We've got two records so far, written in the physical.
Yeah, creation. Right. No, that's what theologians talk about: creation, general revelation, which is creation, and special revelation, which is the Scripture, or Jesus and the Scripture, the Word.
And whatever happens down later.
So we should know, but then the second thing of that is that sin has darkened our understanding. So would somebody please read the next verses?
I will. It says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Oh, this is so rich. I mean, how did this shift start? It started with misguided worship. So those creatures and stuff, that's reference to idols. And so the misguided worship leads to an inability to perceive what is otherwise obvious, apparently, in the world. Yeah.
I was just going to say, it's just so true about, especially the Bay Area, how, you know, everybody's into nature and natural things and being organic and having everything, but yet they worship it. Mm. You know, it becomes a point that they don't see God, but they see each of those things as a God.
Right, and you're not saying, I mean, those things are wonderful and good and
important. Right. And the same thing's wrong with organic.
But they're not ultimate things.
But I'm
right.
saying if
yeah,
it's
yeah.
there and it's natural, which
yeah.
is nature,
yeah.
they should be giving glory to God.
Right.
But they're not.
Right.
Instead, they decide to worship it,
right.
you know.
Yes.
As opposed to saying, "Oh, it's good to eat good food and quality and all."
Yeah,
that
and
stuff.
we do that with we do that with that, and we could do that with even with our own selves, right? We worship. I mean, self becomes that focus, and then our minds are so. That's the genesis. So we then the third point we now need Scripture for gospel understanding and life. So to know God and to live, we need the Scripture, and I love what. John Calvin said, he said, the scriptures, you probably heard me say, the scriptures are like a pair of glasses that you put on because your vision has been darkened by sin, and you can no longer see with clarity, and so we need glasses, and the scripture are those glasses. So with respect to the gospel, we have Romans 10, 13 through 7. Let's go ahead and read that one, since we're getting lots of scripture tonight. It's good.
For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
And that last phrase there is what I'm keying in on, that we've got to have the word of Christ. We've got to have that word to be able to now understand clearly. And then in terms of living life, Matthew 4:4.
But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.
Yeah. So both for salvation and for life, daily living, we need the word of God now because of our predicament and our circumstance. Okay. Thoughts on the clarity or the necessity of Scripture before we finish up with our last one?
I was struck by in the Romans 21-25 they did not give thanks to him.
Mm.
That also, ingratitude is an origin.
Yes.
As well as idolatry.
Yes. I love the phrase in the Psalms, ascribe to God. And, you know, whenever you see something glorious or beautiful, I love to ascribe its goodness to God, which is a way to give thanks in a sense, or to turn that, you know what I mean, to turn that response in Godward, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's so good for the soul. Okay, so the last one, Scripture is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. There's not a whole lot here, but let's read that one.
Sure. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Excellent. So I've underlined the choice morsels there. It's able to make you wise for salvation through faith, and then that you may be made complete and equipped for every good work. And while Scripture may not be sufficient to explain every nuance of how we got here, and what's, you know, like I said, the textbook sort of version of the world, it's enough to give us what we need, in particular, to make us wise for salvation and to equip us for every good work, and that we may be complete in Christ, in God. So I want to leave us with something that has always spoken to me when I think about the scripture and when I talk about it. These three different verses come to my mind because they contain three metaphors that are extremely powerful for the role of scripture in our lives. So the first one is the rain and the snow. Would somebody read that? Isaiah 55.
As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it.
So we can connect really well with this verse because we're living in drought, right? And we know how desperately we need the rain to come down and to nourish the earth. And so just as there's that physical kind of drought, it's saying that there's a drought that has to do with our soul, in a sense, and a hunger and a thirst, that this rain quenches. It brings forth green, lush richness, what we need. I love that metaphor, that when you think of the Bible, don't think about, you know, a dusty book with old ideas. Think about it as the Word of God is literally the rain and the snow that nourishes your parched soul. The second one, somebody read 1 Peter.
Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God.
So another metaphor, the imperishable seed, beautiful one. Think about planting a seed in the ground, and you know, you water it, you don't really know what's going to happen, you don't control it, right? I mean, you have some input in giving the right kind of land. It's okay.
I'm sorry.
It's okay. And you put that seed in there, and then it starts to grow, and you look out, and all of a sudden there's something growing up from in the earth, and it's green, and it's beautiful. And so when you think of the Bible, don't think about this dead, dusty book. Think about a seed that you're implanting into your soul, to the soil of your soul. And it is going to bring forth riches and goodness. Okay? And then the last one, let's read that one.
Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts.
And so the metaphor there is this idea of satisfying food, a food that goes in and delights you on the deepest level. And they taste good, Jeremiah, and it's just the riches. And so when you think of the Bible, don't think about this dusty old book. Think about, you know, a meal at Chez Panisse or wherever you would want to eat. You know, it's a beautiful pleasure and gift that satisfies your hunger and your deepest longings. And so, you know, you can toggle between these different metaphors as they're appropriate, but go for it. You know, get into the scripture. Next week we're going to talk about how you read the scripture. I think next week is interpretation. No, yeah, interpretation, then genres, yeah. So we're going to talk about just the real mechanics of reading the Bible and studying, and that whole question that we began to talk about a little bit, how do you interpret Scripture? Okay? So we'll see you then.
Thank you.
God, thanks for this time. Meet us this week in your word. Make it a meal for us, a rain for our parched souls, and a seed that brings forth life inside of our hearts. And give us confidence in it. Help us to turn to your words more and more and find the life that we're pursuing and longing for in them. In Jesus' name, amen.